Last week, the title last week was A Practical Promise, and didn't particularly put the emphasis on the promise that was there in the passage. In the passage, there was a very concrete, specific promise. It said, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. But what we really dealt with mostly last week was Jesus' words, do not worry. And you probably remember that the first part of the sermon was just an argument that do not worry we shouldn't understand as a command. And someone on the door on their way out kind of asked me, so if do not worry is not a command, what is it? And I don't think she was challenging. I think she was convinced, but was looking for some other label then. You know, what do we call then these words, do not worry? They're not a promise. They're related to the promise that is in the same passage, but do not worry itself is not a promise. So her question kind of stuck with me, and through the week I was thinking about do not worry. What do we call it then? And I think what I would like to do is borrow Paul's phrase from 1 Corinthians 12, just before the love chapter, and say that when Jesus says, do not worry, he is showing us a more excellent way. I would like to say that do not worry, if it's not a command, it's a better way. We have one way of looking at the uncertainty of life. It's what we call worry. But Jesus has a better way of dealing with the uncertainty in life, which is to trust God, not just out of the blue, but based on the things that we know about him. So last week, what we were doing is we were taking what we know about God's power, his love, and his wisdom, and applying it to the things that we fear in life, the things that might happen to us, right? Worry is about those things that hasn't happened yet. It's about those things that might happen. And today, I'd like to look again, thinking about God's power, love, and wisdom, but apply it to the things that actually do happen to us. Not the things that we worry about, but the things that happen in life. If our understanding of God's love, power, and wisdom goes past the head knowledge, past the pious statements, and it really becomes the basic foundational way that we see things, our basic assumption, whatever we look at, then how would we naturally respond to the hard things in life? The trials, all the disappointments, the pains, griefs. Would we respond in self-pity, bitterness, or anger? Or does God offer us a better way? And I'd like to read 1 Corinthians 10:13. Paul writes, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So, just a note about the translation itself. The word temptation, Paul's there talking about temptations, and the Greek word for temptation means two different things, which in the Greek mind were very, very closely related, but to our modern English minds, we don't tend to think of them together. And that's the idea of temptation to sin, being enticed, and the idea of trials, hardships, fiery ordeals, Peter's phrase there, fiery ordeals. And it's the same word that means both, okay? In any particular passage, one or the other may be emphasized. One or the other may be primarily in view. For instance, here, Paul probably has the idea of temptation to sin primarily in mind. But that doesn't exclude the other idea of trial. Okay? Because the word encompasses both. And actually, if you really pay attention to your own life, if you notice the times when sin really has that powerful, you know, sometimes sin walks by the window and says, "Hey, how about it?" Right? And is already on his way. Now, other times, sin stands at the door and pounds. And you say, "No, thank you." And it stands there and pounds and rings the bell. "You really ought to look at this." And he gets his foot in the door. If you pay attention, you'll notice that temptation and trials are really, really very closely linked in experience. And that it's at times of the hardships and the trials and when you're really struggling with what's going on in your life that temptation is the most powerful. So even though Paul here probably primarily has in view the idea of temptation of sin, what he is saying is also true in a more general sense of trials and hardships in life. So the concrete promise here that Paul makes, that God makes through Paul, is that there is nothing that happens in our life that will be more than what we can handle. Right? He says, no temptation has seized you. God is faithful. He will not, this is the promise, right? Future tense used as a promise. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. And then the further promise, but when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out. The concrete specific promise is that there will be nothing that we face, any trial, any hard thing, any grief, any pain, will not get the best of us. It won't leave us beaten down. It won't leave us wounded or scarred or worse off than we were. God specifically promises that with together with the hard thing, he provides a way out. Okay? Now, I think I've mentioned before that I used to think of this promise, I used to think of this way out as an escape from the hard situation. And when I would read this verse, actually kind of the image that I would have in my head is that as though the hard thing that comes up, the trial, is kind of like this hallway that would pop up in front of me. And the sense that I kind of have to walk down this hallway, walk through this hard thing. But then this promise comes along that no, there's a way out. And I took the promise to mean that if we're really listening to God, if we're really walking in the Spirit, if we're really paying attention and looking for his answers, that when this hard thing pops up and that corridor stretches out before us, if we're listening and paying attention, that there's going to be a way out. There's going to be some little trap door right down on the side, and we can just duck out and make the whole situation just go away. Okay? I used to think, not really thinking it through, but this is how it struck me, that the promise was that for those who are really walking led by the Lord Jesus Christ, those hard things, you can get out of them. Okay? Unfortunately, that's not the case. Wouldn't that be nice sometimes? Okay? In reality, the word translated here, way out, usually means, and in other places is translated that way, it means an outcome. It means an ending. The point to which something is going. So the image is really that the way out is the door at the other end of the corridor, at the other end of the hallway. To get through the trial, we walk all the way through the trial. And so the promise isn't the idea that we can get out of these things. The real idea behind the promise of a way out is not escape from the trial, but it's a promise that the trial has an appointed end. The promise of a way out in the trial is a promise of an appointed end, which has two meanings. It means, one, a chronological end, that in the trial that God allows to come into our life, he has already put a closing date on it. There is a point at which the trial will come to an end. It is limited. This too shall pass. Whatever it is that comes up upon us, it has a lifespan. The other idea of the appointed end in the trial is the idea that it has a goal. It has a purpose. It has an outcome. It has a reason why we need to walk through the trial or the hardship. The promise here is that whatever it is that comes up in our life, God has a reason for it, and as he achieves that goal, the trial will come to an end. So the promise is that whatever comes on us, we will have the grace, the God-given strength, although we may not feel strong, we have the grace to go all the way through the trial, to walk down the entire hallway through the door at the end. When God achieves his good goal, good for us, and brings the trial to an end. Now, when a trial, when bad stuff happens to us, our natural response, my natural response, and the natural response of many people I've spoken to, and I think it's pretty typical, the first thing is to think that this shouldn't be happening. The first thought is that something's gone wrong, that things were on track and things have gone off track, okay? And that thought is usually wrapped up in a feeling of self-pity. And often, not immediately, but following soon after, a sense of envy and a bitterness when we look at other people. And it's because we think that we've been dealt something that we shouldn't have to deal with. And those people over there, they don't have to deal with what I've been hit with. Or if they have, they have the resources or the money or the friends or the whatever, they can just make it go away. It's not the same problem for them that it is for me. Okay? But the very first thing that the verse says, the first thing that Paul wants to point out is that no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. The first thing that he wants to say is that what we deal with is always, without exception, always something that is the usual thing. Our first thought is we want to think it's unusual, that we're unique in what we have to suffer. But Paul's very first thing is, no, you're not. What you're dealing with is the normal thing. It's the usual thing for people. It's what is to be expected. It's part and parcel of the experience of being in this world. 1 Peter 4:12, all these verses, by the way, are conveniently printed in your bulletin. 1 Peter 4:12 says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." Peter there is making the same point. He's saying that when we get hit with something unwanted, our response is to think it strange. Think this shouldn't be happening. Because our thought, our initial response, and again, some people may articulate this in their mind, for other people it may be more nebulous, but the sensation is that if God loved me the way I understand love, if God's wisdom was anything like my wisdom, if God's power was at my disposal, this wouldn't be happening. And so, responding to a trial or a pain or grief by thinking it strange is essentially rejecting the possibility that God has let it happen because it is part of a plan to do something good for you. Okay? Think about that again. That response of thinking it strange is rejecting the possibility that God let it happen, that's his power, according to his plan, that's his wisdom, to do something good for you. That's his love. And that response of not even thinking that that's possible, of looking at the trial and saying, no, this shouldn't be happening, is completely natural because, frankly, it's our default response, but it's natural because what we feel about the situation doesn't line up with what we know about God. Because frankly, we would not have chosen this, and we're pretty wise. And frankly, we would certainly do something about it if we could. And those feelings that don't line up with what we supposedly know about God, they're real. And they're really strong. And probably most importantly, they make perfect sense to us. We go to a friend and we tell them what we're feeling, and they say, yeah. It's the response that this trial is God doing something wonderful for me. That's what doesn't make sense. So faced with this issue of what we're feeling and what we know about God, we very, very naturally come down on the side of what we're feeling. And this response, this thinking it strange when we're faced, when we're hit with the hardships, I believe that this is not specifically what Paul is talking about, but it's the same general thing that Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians 7:10, also on your cheat sheet, where he says, but worldly sorrow brings death. Responding to sorrows, responding to grief, responding to hardships and pains in a worldly manner, thinking it strange, brings an experience of death because it separates us from God. Not in a legal sense, not an emphatic, not in a final sense, but it increases that distance. Because it brings about those feelings of self-pity and resentment and angerness, which in their essence are directed at God. There are many, many Christians sitting in churches everywhere. And some of you, probably all of you, have known some extreme examples. But there are mild examples that we don't notice all over the place, like right inside. Okay? There are many, many Christians all over the place who know all the right things about God. God is good all the time, and they say the right things. Something comes along and they say, but you know, God is good, He'll provide. But the reality in the heart is that they've hardened themselves. They pity themselves. They think what has happened shouldn't happen. And there is a resentment and a bitterness directed at God. But we all know enough that we can never admit to ourselves that it's directed at God. So those feelings end up being directed at other people. At pastors. Okay? I don't have a whole lot of experience about this. But, I mean, maybe you guys don't like me and you just don't tell me. But I've seen many, many examples of people really mad at their pastor. And when you really get into it, they're not mad. Their pastor didn't do anything. They're mad at God. But you can't say that you're mad at God. So you take it out on the pastor. Or you take it out on the deacon. Or you take it out on the lady who said something. And the only reason it hurt was because she was touching a real nerve where God was doing something. And so there are these people all over the place that are missing out on the blessing that God wants to bring about. Because when God sends that trial, they think it strange. But this response, the natural response, the perfectly natural, understandable response, is not the only response possible. Okay? Last week we looked that Jesus' promise that God will provide all needed things points out a better way to respond to the things that might happen. This week, Paul's promise of a way out, a good ending at the end of the hard walk, likewise helps us to see a better way to respond to the things that actually do happen. When that unwanted trial, whatever it is, pops up and slaps you in the face, that's what it always kind of feels like to me. Something just comes out of the blue and it's just like, whack. When that happens, we can, by the grace of God, by the enabling of the Holy Spirit, this doesn't happen, this is not human power, this happens because we are indwelt by God Himself. When these unwanted trials come up, we can, by the grace of God, choose, make a conscious choice to put more stock in what we know about God than in what we feel about the situation. Even if we can't make all the details line up, even if we still have questions, and we'll have a lot of questions, there'll be a lot of pieces of it that we genuinely don't understand. We can put our confidence in God's love and power and wisdom at the same time that we're saying, why? Okay? We can have a lot of questions, and yet at the same time, put our confidence that God does know what he's doing, that he is in control, and that the end goal is something wonderful. We can insist, and it requires that. It's not enough to say. We have to insist, together with Paul from Romans 8, where he says, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. I hope that's a very familiar verse. If it isn't, I jotted it down for you. Take it home and memorize it. We can insist on that. But notice the pieces of it too. It says that God works, again, his power. He works for the good, again, his love, according to his purpose, again, his wisdom. Now, if looking at the natural response, I used a phrase from Peter to refer to it, calling it thinking it strange. For this supernatural response, this better way, I'd like to use a phrase from James. This is from James, the very beginning of his letter, and call it counting it all joy. At the beginning of his letter, James writes, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Consider it all joy. Count it all joy. If you look further at the passage in James, it's interesting, you'll see that James doesn't just give a command. Incidentally, that's another passage that I've heard presented umpteen times as a command. Somebody gets in a trial and they're down and they say, well, God says, count it all joy. That's a command. You just got to do it. That doesn't help people. It's not a command. It's an offer of a better way. And James reasons with us. Do you remember last week we saw that in Matthew 6, Jesus didn't just give a command and drop it. He reasoned with us. He wanted us to understand that to trust God was a reasonable, logical, normal thing to do. That if you understood, you would trust. Well, James does the same thing. If you look at the passage that I took that verse from at the beginning of chapter 1, he goes through and he reasons it out. He wants to show that counting it all joy is a rational thing. That if we really understand what's going about, we will consider it all joy. Because we have confidence that God is in control. And that he is bringing about a good, good thing. He's bringing about the very thing that we long for, and every detail that we face, pleasant or unpleasant, is part of that perfect plan. And that attitude is the way out that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians. It's considering not the trial, but the outcome. It's looking past the suffering to the glory. The attitude of Jesus going to the cross. The attitude throughout his life. This is the way out. Looking to the outcome or the ending that both brings our trial to an end and brings about God's good goal for us. To consider it all joy is not to enjoy suffering. Whenever I speak about suffering, and especially if I bring in the James, almost always, somebody comes up afterwards saying, so what, we're supposed to enjoy suffering? Am I supposed to go out and make problems for myself? Absolutely not. To count it all joy is not to enjoy suffering. It's to look past the suffering. It's to look past the means and to look at the end by faith. To consider it all joy is to walk down the hallway, however painful it is, with our eyes fixed on the door at the end. Although sometimes we don't see it. But even when we don't see it, we know that it is there. Because God has promised that together with the hardship, there will be a way out. Whether we see God's good purpose or not, we know that it's there. Because if there were any other way to bring us where we need to be and where we want to be, God would have done it. Just as thinking it strange is the worldly sorrow that brings death, to pull that 2 Corinthians back in again, I want to suggest that counting it all joy, likewise, is the first part of that verse. It's the godly sorrow that brings repentance that leads to salvation. Okay? If we unpack those words a little bit, try to generalize what Paul is saying there about a very specific situation, if we stop and think about what we mean by words like godly sorrow and repentance and salvation, I think we can very fairly paraphrase this in a more general sense, saying responding to trials and grief in a godly manner brings real inward change that brings us into a deeper experience of God. Is that what you want? I know the room here is full of people who've had real, genuine experience with God and know that there is nothing else that compares, and that many, if not all of us, would trade anything for just more of God in Jesus Christ. Godly grief, responding to sorrows in a godly manner, choosing to trust Him, choosing to know, because He is faithful, that the trial leads to a deeper experience of God. And looking at that and considering it all joy despite the means. Is counting it all joy. Now we know that when we encounter trials, God will provide us with a way out. He will provide us with an outcome. He promises an outcome that both brings the trial to an end. Whatever it is, it will end. And it also brings us to the most perfect blessing that we can't imagine. And we know this, and we can choose it, and we can put our weight down on it, because we also know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, when we're in the world of biblical ideas, when we're thinking about Your Word, when we think about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, the most perfect example of this attitude, or when we think about the lives of the saints who have gone, lived and died before us, Lord, from the apostles right down to some of the more recent people that we marvel at, Lord, all of this makes perfect sense. When we read the poetry of Amy St. Carmichael, or we think of other people, Lord, it just makes sense. But Lord, You know that it's much more difficult when it's our own life, when it's us that's suffering, when it's us that has to go through something that we desperately don't want to go through. It is so much harder for us to respond trusting You and accepting the trial. So, Lord, we ask for Your grace. We ask for Your strength. We ask for a clearer vision of You and Your goodness, Your love, and Your power and wisdom. Lord, we ask that You would help us, that today, this afternoon, that Monday, tomorrow, when we go into work, on Tuesday or Wednesday, when we encounter that difficult situation, Lord, that Your Spirit in that moment would remind us, would show us clearly what that path of counting it all joy looks like, and that You would give us that inner strength by the power of Your Holy Spirit, the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Lord, that in that moment we would be allowed by Your grace to bring glory to Your name by counting it all joy, by putting our faith squarely down on what we know of You to be true. Lord, and in that moment we believe and we look forward to it, because in that moment we believe we will experience the blessing of knowing You, which we long for. Lord, we also trust that in that moment other people will be watching and noticing that something strange is going on and marveling at the reality of a Christian life. Lord, and most of all, we also know that we will be watched not only by our friends and neighbors, but we will be watched by all the hosts of heaven. That when we make the supernatural response, angels and demons by the millions fall on their faces before You for the unbelievable miracle of the glory of God being lived out in broken, dirty people like us. So, Heavenly Father, for our own enjoyment, for the people around us, Lord, and for the glory of your name, we ask that you would lead us in really experiencing the things that we speak about here Sunday morning. Amen.